Apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now this morning, I think it was, we talked about multiplication, because in verse 2 it says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, or Jesus our Lord. And in verses 3 and 4, while subtraction is not mentioned there, we're going to see how that this word is suggested in these two verses. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now divine power must come through the living word. It's impossible to appreciate or to enjoy or to experience divine power in our lives unless we've been born again. And of course we can only be born again through the word. And being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And that's true of us as it is of any person that's born again in the world in any dispensation. And when we are born again, then we notice that there is divine power at our request, or at our disposal, we might say. And that divine power is given to us in order that we might have anything and everything that pertains to this present life as a believer in Christ and to the accomplishment of godliness in that life. We must remember that God is a holy God, and many times he exhorted the people of Israel to be holy because he was holy. And of course, if those earthly people with an earthly inheritance and an earthly outlook were to be holy, why should we think that God expects anything less from us? He expects that, and he expects it to be easier for us to attain to holiness than it would be for them, because of the particular future that we have as opposed to the future that they had. We find that we have been made partakers of the divine nature, and having been partakers of the divine nature, or become partakers of that divine nature, we find that he is able then to supply us with all things that pertain to this life and godliness, so that we don't have to depend upon anything outside of ourselves. We have everything within us by virtue of our possession of a divine nature and of the presence and power of the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. It also escapes us, it also enables us, rather, to escape the pollutions that are in this world through lust. You notice that in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now we do know that there are many lustful pleasures and desires, and all of these have to be subdued. In fact, they have to be subtracted from our life. When the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that all of those who are in Christ are new creations, old things pass away, behold, all things become new, we find that as soon as we are saved by the grace of God, this subtraction comes into our lives. There are some things that are taken from us. And we thank God that those things that God subtracts from our lives are those things that would not enhance our testimony as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can look back at my life and see that there were those things that I practiced and I enjoyed practicing back in the days before I was saved. And those things are no longer in my life. Some things stopped immediately. Some things took a few years to slacken down and come to an end. But I thank God that a great change takes place, and over the years you can find that there's been a bit of subtraction in your life and in my life, and these are the things that God, by his divine power, has a way of taking from us, because he puts something much better before us, and that's the best way to deal with that. Sometimes we have to be dealt with like little children, because if you want to take something out of the hand of a little child, a knife or something, you want to be ready first to offer it something else, something that might appeal to its appetite. And then with a grasp for that thing that it just loves to eat or something like that, we can take the knife out of the child's hands without any danger. We find that God has many goodies that he presents to us in his word, and these he offers from time to time as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many times these offers of these goodies are just in order to take from us those things that are harmful. Now, they'll never keep you from getting into heaven. We thank God for it. You don't have to have a thing subtracted from your life outside of your sins, which are forgiven the very moment you accept Christ as your Savior. But the things that are subtracted from your life are not in order that you might be saved, but in order that you might have a testimony that might affect other people as a saved person. And so these things are very, very important. And we might ask ourselves tonight the question, how many things have been subtracted from your life since you profess to be saved? What are those things? It might be good to think of the past somehow, looking back over your past before you were saved. You found an attraction of this thing and that thing, and you like to pass your time away with this or that. And you've had habits that were destructive in a great sense, physically and so on. And I have also, but these things have come to an end. And it's a good thing to see how many things there are in your life that has made a change or have been taken from you in order that your life might be more attractive as a believer in the Lord Jesus. So let's look at those two verses again. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now there's an awful lot of corruption in the world. You and I were partakers of it. We added to its corruption at one time, and we should never be thought of as people adding to the corruption that's in this world. We know there's a lot of lust in the old flesh, the old man. But we are to reckon that old man to be dead indeed unto sin, according to Romans chapter 6. And that reckon is a faith word, because it's only by faith you can come to the conclusion that you have died with Christ and therefore your life should be lived on a higher level. There's nothing about you, apparently, that shows any death with Christ. It's a truth. It's a spiritual truth. And you simply believe it because God has stated it. And therefore, God says, reckon it. And you are to reckon it to be a fact that you have died with Christ. The old man died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the old man is not supposed to dictate to us anymore. The Holy Spirit of God, through the operation of the divine nature, will now dictate to us as to what our habits should be, how we should pass our time, and other things that would go to make up human life on this earth. Now, this word lust is simply unlawful desire. And there are many desires that we have associated with our fleshly nature that are unlawful as far as the spiritual life is concerned. And we find that the spiritual life is not the same as the old Adamic fleshly life, because these unlawful things were not unlawful then. They were desires, and they were closely associated with the nature that produced these desires. But now we have two natures, the one is set over and against the other, and the one is supposed to cancel out the desires of the fleshly nature so that the desires of the spiritual nature, the nature of God, might be in the ascendancy. So those are good thoughts for us to think tonight. In verse 5 it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add. And now we come to the word addition. So we've had multiplication, we've had subtraction, and now we have addition. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Now, this mathematical term is just as important as the other two. All three of them have their place in the Christian experience. You will notice that there are seven virtues that are mentioned here, but these seven virtues are not virtues of the believer in Christ or of the divine nature, unless they issue from faith. We have to notice that these Christian virtues may appear to be spiritual, or rather fleshly virtues of the same type. Because if you look over these particular virtues, there are a lot of people today who give expression to these very things without being saved. And therefore, a lot of people come to the conclusion that they must be Christians if they are capable of producing these things. Many fleshly virtues appear to be spiritual in nature to the merely religious person. And that's what fools a lot of people. A lot of people are lost today because they say, well, I do this and I do that. And I think along this line and I think along that line. And I love and so on. But if it's not an issue of faith, then you have nothing after all. And that's why these virtues may be simply the evidences of our civilized culture. Because in civilization, we expect to be gentlemen and gentlewomen. And a lady, if she wants to be a lady, is not going to be coarse. She's going to be refined, and some of the refineries might be some of these virtues that are expressed in the everyday life of an unconverted person who happens to simply give evidence to the civilized culture of today. And therefore, we have a lot of fine people going to hell today who have never known Christ as Savior. They're capable of producing some of these things, but if they are not built on faith, and I want to emphasize that, if they are not built on faith, they cannot be construed as being spiritual. We find then it's nothing else but a fleshly attempt to live like a believer, or to encourage these particular civilized tendencies and cultures and habits that we have all around us today in the United States of America without ever having been born again. A lot of people think they are on the way to heaven because they're not so bad after all, and they can find an awful lot of Christians around them who seem to be fundamental, and their lives are better than these Christian fundamentalists. And that's why it's very difficult for us to pass a final word on the destiny of any man, woman, and child other than yourself, simply because you don't know. God knows, and we thank God that He's the one that's going to stand in the final end, and He will decide as to who comes into eternal glory and who does not. Every person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is also a partaker of the divine nature. And having these two plus factors on one side, immediately upon death, that person enters into the presence of Christ and they are in eternal glory, waiting for the time of the change in their body when mortality shall give place to immortality. And so we cannot say a final word about anyone other than ourselves, and sometimes we find ourselves mistaken, as hundreds of thousands of people in the world today think of themselves as being Christians and on the way to heaven when they are not at all. We cannot bypass faith. There is the knowledge of Christ and of God that's necessary. We mentioned that this morning. And now in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And a person who is not saved is a person who does not have faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of good people who are church members today who have no faith in the person and work of Christ. They have faith in a lot of things. They may believe a lot of facts about the Bible, but they have never latched hold or placed their trust, as it were, in what Christ has done for them, putting no trust whatever in anything that they can do, because salvation is by faith, by grace, and through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then you notice that there are seven of these virtues, and seven is the number of perfection. And God is able to bring about these marvelous virtues in our own lives. If the unconverted people are able to act in some measure like a believer who is blessed with these seven virtues that are built upon faith, then you can see that every believer should be capable, with the power of God that's at our disposal, to have these seven things added to our faith. So we should be very careful and look over these things and be very careful that they are really additions, because those additions will overcome the subtractions. As I said before, God never takes away from us without giving us something more than what we've ever given up. And it's not a matter of giving up, because the only things that He takes from us are the distasteful things. And we don't want distasteful things to cling to us, and then we going on before people and say that we're born again. Now in verse 9 it says, but he that lacketh these things, Or verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that once we come to a knowledge of Christ, there must be some fruit in our lives. That's one reason why the scripture says, by their fruit ye shall know them. In the believer, these particular virtues are the fruits of knowing Christ. Now that's a wonderful thing. These virtues that we have mentioned, these seven things, are those things that follow in the wake of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are looked at as fruits in the life of the believer. And that comes out of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9 it tells you that he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So for a believer to lack these things, which even an unbeliever can show and manifest in his life as part of civilized culture, we find that if a believer lacks these things, which are so often present in a person of culture, would be proof of impaired spiritual vision. And that is from verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So there is an impairment of spiritual vision. And we thank God that God is able to give everyone light, and he's able to open the eyes. It's like the blind man of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, one thing I can say is, once I was blind, but now I can see. And that's what every born-again person ought to be able to say. He has spiritual vision. He sees things in the scripture in a different light entirely. His historical realities or facts are more than historical facts. They are spiritual realities that are given to us with the intent of causing us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we might say that not only is there a proof of impaired spiritual vision in those who lack these seven particular virtues, but we find that there is also a state of forgetfulness. You know, that's what a lot of us people who grow a little older, that's what we find is one of the hardships of growing older, and that is that we forget things that we wish that we could remember at certain times. And here there is a forgetfulness of one's cleansing, of one's being purged by the blood of Christ. Now, can you imagine a person would ever forget that he was washed in the blood of Christ? And yet that is exactly what it says here, because those who lack these particular virtues, we find that they are like people who have forgotten that they have been purged from their old sins. What an awful thing to forget. How can we forget that the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. I hope these words stay with you right to the end of your life. You know, sometimes we feel sorry for people who are getting older. They not only forget, but their mind seems to be failing them. And during that particular time, their memories are not only sluggish, but we find that they can't think of those scriptures, and they don't get the same joy out of the Word of God that they did when their minds were well and strong and healthy. You feel sorry for those people, but God knows all about it. And he'll remove them when it's his time to take them home, and they'll be with him in the glory. And I remember there's one thing that Maudie prayed for or requested some few years ago, even before she really got to what you might be called an old person, and that is that she might always have a good mind, a mind sufficient to recall the Word of God, because that would be the only support we have in the moment of are passing out of this life. And that's what we would all like to have, but we're not all going to get it. We don't all get what we ask for, do we? But God will give grace regardless, and we can be sure of that. In verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Well, we want to be doing these things. We want people to be sure as to what we stand for. We want them to know us as people that stand on the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a very important scripture where it says to make diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, Israel's calling was to an earthly inheritance, and they are not to forget that. Remember, this book is written to Hebrew believers in the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are looking forward to the king to reign on the throne of David, as promised in Acts chapter 3, and which could still come to pass at the time of this writing. And that's why the Apostle Peter keeps them remembering the fact of the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And it simply takes the return of the king to bring in the kingdom. But what has to take place in order to return the king? There's got to be repentance and baptism on the part of the people of Israel. They have to own their part in the death of Christ on the cross and find cleansing or purgation or washing from that by their confession of it, their being baptized, and their relationship then to Christ as Savior King. And so it says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling. Now their calling is an earthly calling. They're looking for a king, and that king is the Son of David. This particular remnant happens to be that particular part of the people of Israel who have fled into Gentile territories. And he is telling them that they are to make their calling and election sure. We thank God that they are also called elect. They bear the same name, the same title, we might say, as the Lord Jesus Christ had in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he is called elect precious. I think it's verse 6. We might take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. That's not a verb, it's a noun. And it says, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All right. In verse 10, wherefore then, brethren, give diligence. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, our calling and our election is vastly different than Israel's. I know we have to go over and over and over this because it's the only way we can keep it in mind and build on that marvelous truth. Your calling is to a heavenly calling. It is not to an earthly calling. It has nothing to do with the reign of Christ on this earth. Ours has to do with eternal glory, and that's why we are the only people on the face of the earth who have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are the only people of whom it can be said in the language of the book of Philippians that we, our citizenship or our politics is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. That's what the word there, citizenship, means. It comes from a Greek word from which we get the word politics. Sometimes we are just a little too much engrossed with the politics of this life, and we become people who are always against the government and so on, and we become protesters. God doesn't want us to become protesters. He wants us to pray for those who are in authority. We didn't put them in authority. God put them into authority, and therefore we are to pray for them. If your man didn't come in, or if you didn't vote for a man, that's perfectly all right. We thank God that God will overrule, and he has a way of doing things after his own fashion and to his own honor and glory. And there's not a man or a bunch of votes that can be taken in the United States of America that's going to change the picture of things as far as God's purposes for the future are concerned. In verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he is not talking about the kingdom of his dear Son. We read in the word concerning the present day believer, the member of the body of Christ, that he has been taken out of the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. This particular kingdom is the kingdom that's promised to the nation of Israel. And of his kingdom, the Bible says, there shall be no end. All you have to do is read 2 Samuel chapter 7 for God's promise to David as far as the kingdom was concerned, that it would be brought in eventually through his greater Son. And we find that that kingdom would be forever. It would be an everlasting kingdom. And that's what this is too. This everlasting kingdom is the kingdom that begins in that kingdom which is called the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, it is called the kingdom of heaven. And whenever you think of the term the kingdom of heaven, always think of it in terms of the millennium in the future. It has nothing to do with you and me as members or partakers of the kingdom of his dear son. There are various kingdoms in the Bible, and you don't just group them all together and say they all mean the same thing. That's not true at all. And so we find that there will be an abundant entrance for these particular people into the everlasting kingdom. So if the king were to return in their time, during the writing of this particular epistle, which was written about maybe between 50 and 60 AD, if he were to come in 60 AD or somewhere 60 to 66, they would find that they would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And we find that as far as God's judgment of the nation was concerned, as prophesied in the scripture, would not come to pass, because that was all that would all be determined upon Israel's acceptance or rejection of the amnesty offered by the Apostle Peter. That amnesty was offered throughout the whole book of Acts. Always remember that. Although God began to see, and God understood, he knows things from the beginning, and he could see where the people of Israel were turning their back upon the message of the amnesty. They were determined not to accept the resurrected Jesus as the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the promised king. And therefore he raised up the Apostle Paul by saving him in chapter 9 and commissioning him, and then giving him to go out to the Gentiles. And as he went to the Gentiles, he first went to the Jews. Wherever was possible, wherever there was a synagogue, the gospel that was given to the Apostle Paul, which he called my gospel, which is the gospel according to the mystery, we find that he preached that to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, going to the Jew first always with a message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which was absolutely essential for the Jewish people to receive before they could either enter into the kingdom blessing or enter into the blessing of God's grace as given to the Apostle Paul, and especially brought out more fully after the book of Acts experience. So it says in verse 11, "For so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So I would look at these as watermarks on the pages of divine scripture, and these particular epistles written by the circumcision apostles. And these are proofs that the recipients of these particular epistles were not members of the body of Christ or citizens of heaven. And the recipients are simply those who have been blessed with this wonderful hope of being on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning by his return to them. In verse 12 it says, "Wherefore, for I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Now Peter's writings, therefore, is a reminder, and we find the word remembrance several times in this second epistle, because he was constantly reminding them of what their inheritance was, what their particular hope was. They were not to forget or to be confused by the fact that the Apostle Paul was present in those days preaching the gospel of grace. They were always to remember that while they were alive and before God had the opportunity of turning his back upon them as a nation in Acts chapter 28, there was always the possibility for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the event that the nation of Israel repented of their sin of crucifying the Lord of life and glory, and by that repentance they showed it visibly or physically by the waters of baptism. So it says here, we find it very clear that Peter's writings, therefore, is a reminder of the truth of the kingdom, which should be before their minds as long as it was being offered. And throughout the whole book of Acts, we find that Peter and the apostles are offering this particular kingdom blessing to the people of Israel. They did not go to the Gentiles. Cornelius was the only Gentile family that they approached as far as this kingdom message was concerned. only to give the people of Israel a little idea of what would happen as far as blessing to the Gentiles was concerned if they as a nation had first accepted Christ as the risen Messiah. Now here we find that these people are told about present truth. You know that. Notice that in verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. This truth concerning the kingdom and keeping it before the Jewish people was present truth for that particular people, for the remnant. Remember that. He is not talking about present truth for us, which would be different entirely and could only come to us through the Apostle Paul. This is a good example of updating truth. I only mention that because of the misleading truth about among traditionalists today. And in that misleading truth, there has been little or no updating of truth since the 18th and the 19th century. The 19th and the 20th century. There has been no updating of the truth. We are still going by what Mr. Schofield said 50, 75, 80, 90 years ago. And we have, and most of traditionalists have stopped right then and there, as though Mr. Schofield had it all. But he didn't have it all. His eyes were just being opened to the fact that dispensational truth was the key to the understanding of the scriptures. But as you read many of his footnotes, you will see that you thoroughly disagree with it because there has been no updating of the truth. And I believe that if Mr. Schofield had lived to today, he would have updated the truth. He would have scrapped the Schofield Bible and put out another edition entirely, showing the truth to be updated as it is now known and as it has been perceived. Now, the reason why it takes that long for us to get the truth updated is because the church was in the dark from the early first centuries of the church right on through the 15th century. In the 15th century, we find that Martin Luther was the first to recognize the error of Roman Catholicism. And they were charging all kinds of penances for the forgiveness of sins. And so he was stirred up by the truth of what you get in the book of Romans, justification by faith. He nails up 95 theses on the doors of the Wittenberg Church, and that is his personal and individual and sole stand against the evils of Roman Catholicism. Now those evils are still there, in spite of what you may find in ecumenism today, where we find that both Protestants and Gentiles can, Protestants and Catholics rather, can get together and enjoy a little PTL. But that doesn't mean anything, because Roman Catholicism is the same as it always has been. They will always be charging penances. You'll always have to pay for redemption that Rome can give, because it knows not the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only and final payment for the price of forgiveness. And only God can save by accepting Christ as personal Savior. And so we find that there was this change, and that came in through Martin Luther. But then a couple of centuries passed by before the eyes of the Protestants became a little wider open to see just a bit more truth. And so we have McIntosh, and we have a few writers from the early Plymouth Brethren, and we find that they were blessed with a measure of truth that they did not pursue, because they have said things that we say today as we see the Word of God rightly divided. And we find that their followers have not accepted it, and that is not in their teaching today. I can read to you many things that CHM said and that other people have said that shows you that there was a time in the 19th century when their eyes were open to see wondrous things. And it was at that time we had Mr. Schofield. But those people stopped, and some didn't go any farther at all. And it's only one here and one there that pursued and updated the truth so that we today have present truth. But I want to tell you that since this particular epistle is written to Hebrew believers, remember that present truth for them concerned the kingdom. They were not to forget that they were still living in those apostolic days, those days of the book of Acts, when God was still offering them the opportunity for the return of the king if they would repent and be baptized. That was their present truth. And what Peter is saying, I'll spend all of my time that's at my disposal to continue to remind you that that is the thing that you are to look for. Don't lose your grasp on the fact that God today, right now, is offering you the opportunity for the return of the king and the setting up of the kingdom. Again, let's read that verse 12, and with this we'll close. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Verse 13 gives you another remembrance. You see that? Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He didn't know exactly when he was going to die, but he did know according to the words of our Lord Jesus, and we'll take that up next Sunday, the Lord willing, that he was to die a martyr's death. He knew that. And yet what would be being offered at the time that he would die a martyr's death, he did not know. But as long as the message was being offered, he was there to bring it to their remembrance. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's why we preachers today have to keep on bringing things to your remembrance. We may say things over and over again. You may get tired of some expressions, and some things may sound as they are becoming cliches, and we hate cliches. But sometimes we have to say them so many times that they'll finally make its imprint in your mind and in your heart, and you'll be starting to talk at yourself and use the same language, and that's what we hope. May the Lord bless his word to each one of us tonight for his name's sake.